Well, good morning. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. I know that many of you have had perhaps a wonderful week. This has been a really enjoyable time of year for you. You've had a good experience, great family times or whatever. There may be lots of good things that have happened for you, but I also know that many of you have had a terrible week. It's been a very, very hard week. Lots of things going on in your life that have just, you just don't know how to make sense of it all. I wonder, there are times in all of our lives when we kind of wonder, what on earth is going on? What's happening? How is God allowing this to happen in my life? Something's taking place, some event, some tragedy, some heartache. Maybe it's not just a one-day thing. Maybe it's something that's going on for long periods of time. You just wonder, God, why are you allowing this? We can't really make sense of it because we don't know the mind of the Lord. We don't understand God's ways. Maybe you've seen crimes being committed in the world around you and long for the time when God's going to put a stop to that. Just once and for all, Lord, put a stop to that kind of thing happening in our world. Have you wondered how all the promises of Scripture regarding judgment and the judgment of sin and still at the same time sinners being redeemed, how that can happen? How can all those details work out in a practical way, in a way that's has real equity to it, real justice to it? The saints in John's day when the writing of Revelation was taking place had the same kinds of questions. Their lives were similar in the sense that they had real problems, real difficulties, really good days, but other days when they thought, what on earth is happening here, God? I trusted in this Jesus Christ, your Son, and I believe in him, and yet this world is filled with trouble. Well, whereas the saints were encouraged in the last chapter that we looked at in Revelation chapter 4 with the awesome power of the glory of our God as he sat upon the throne, of God's holiness there, they were comforted in their earthly trials and their tribulations by the reality of God's sovereignty. In today's passage, chapter 5, they, and I think we, receive some insight into what are perhaps the greatest of man's questions on this earth. Not necessarily the full answer to those questions, but an answer nonetheless. Questions like this: is there anything that helps explain God's allowance of all of the world's troubles and pain? Where is history going? And ultimately, is there anyone who can bring about a happy ending when things look like they're heading in such a bad direction? What makes sense of all of it? And we said last time that chapters 4 and 5 kind of go together. They're a picture of the same thing. They're looking at the throne room of heaven. And they're both this vision of that scene. But there's a shift in emphasis between the two chapters, from chapter 4 and chapter 5. As we start with an emphasis on the power and the majesty of our God, sort of in general, you don't get a specific sense of who we're talking about. We have a God on the throne and we have the Spirit of God present. So maybe the Father and the Son are emphasized there. But as we move and focus into chapter 5, we begin to focus on one member of the Godhead, the one who is called both the Lion and the Lamb, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what we discover in this passage is that he alone is the answer to our questions. He is the one who has the answer. He's worthy, and we learn of him today. Let's read this word of God from chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Chapter 5 wastes no time in getting to the main point, getting to the focus of this chapter, and actually that which is going to sort of constitute the material for the next several chapters. There's a scroll here. This is the focus, with writing on it, on the inside of the scroll and on the outside of the scroll, and it's sealed and it can't be accessed. A scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. That's the perfect number. That's the complete number. So it's completely, perfectly sealed. Nobody can have access. And the first thing we have to do is determine what is on earth the significance of this scroll. What are we talking about here? As I said before, our best help of interpreting things in the New Testament, particularly in Revelation, we don't ought to speculate crazy thoughts in our heads, making up ideas. We go back to Scripture and say, what does Scripture say about the scrolls? What is a scroll picture in the Scripture? We go back to the Old Testament because the Old Testament pours out and spells out what these symbols have been used before and what they talked about before. So that's where we go. There are several Old Testament passages that speak about this kind of a scroll or maybe a book that's sealed. In general, scrolls, as we know with books, are simply used as parchment, a means of recording things that are important to you, things you want to have written down to remember. So you have scrolls found in this period, of course, that are scrolls of financial records. You have kings who have scribes that record historic events that take place during their lifetime, and they write them down in the scrolls. Their memoirs are written down. You have the record of battles, building achievements that they have made, their building projects from one king to the next. The succession of those kings is recorded in the historic record. As we have, for example, in the scrolls of Kings and Second or First and Second Chronicles, First and Second Kings, those are written down on scrolls for them to be remembered. It's sort of a recording of history. So typically, scrolls were a record of history as it's unfolded. And we're familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example. What are those? Those are the Qumran community's attempt to record the very valued scriptures that they have, a copying down of those things, because they're historic scriptures to them, and they want to have those written down. So the Old Testament speaks prophetically of another kind of scroll, another kind of book. And we read of that, for example, in Daniel chapter 12, speaking of a book that is shut up and sealed until the end of time. It's a record of something, but you're not allowed to open it until the end. And one that contains not merely history as it's already occurred, but history that will happen in the future, and yet is unknown to us. So the history is already recorded in God's plan, but it's not yet revealed. So that's what's happening in that kind of scroll. Prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel and others are shown bits of the future. They're shown what's coming. But Daniel, for example, was told to shut up the book and to seal the scroll so that no one would be permitted to tell what was going to happen or could see into that, what was going to happen in the future. In Ezekiel chapter 2, for example, 9 and 10, we read of another scroll. It says this, "When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." Now, a scroll that's written on both sides suggests a comprehensive thing. It's a full record of all that's going to take place, an explanation of God's plan in that future for all things which are unknown and yet to be accomplished. It represents God's purpose for the entire universe through all points of history, a comprehensive front and back kind of record, including what was to take place in the future. Now, you'll notice, interestingly, if you study those Old Testament passages about the scrolls, Ezekiel, for example, has one of those scrolls that was given to him, but it was not sealed. He wasn't told to seal it up. It was given to him as a message of what was to take place, that he was to reveal to the people of God, and he was commanded to do something strange. He was commanded to eat the scroll. You know, you've seen people in a hurry trying to hide a message. Well, he's actually to eat the scroll. It's, again, an imagery. It's a picture for us of something. He's commanded to eat it in preparation for proclaiming it. Now, I think we can understand the imagery of digesting the material before we communicate it to someone else. That's what you want me to do, I hope. Before I communicate something from the Word of God, you hope that I've studied it so that I'm thinking about it in my own heart and what's to be applied here before I go sharing it with you. But John sees a scroll in the hand of the one who's seated on the throne that's sealed. It's no good to anyone in that condition. It can't be communicated. In the ancient world, important documents were sealed with wax as a means of marking its authenticity. Okay, this has the seal of the king on it or something like that. It has come from one in authority, but also as a means of keeping it secret until it's reached the recipient who has the authority to open it, until the intended recipient of the scroll was opening it and able to read it. So it's sealed so that no one else can break that seal until it comes to the one to whom it's intended. Now, additionally, though, in symbolism, the sealed scroll indicates something else. It's not just a record of things which are history, but is that which is unexecuted in a plan. It's not yet happened. It hasn't actually been taken care of yet. So for someone to open the seals means more than them simply opening it and reading about what has happened or will happen. It actually means one who is able to open that seal is, it symbolizes the carrying out of the content of what's going to come. Who is worthy to carry out, you see, the plan of history that God has accorded? And so it is the angels who cry out that question, who's worthy to open these seals, to open the scroll or break its seals? Who's worthy to carry out or make right what is in this plan of God? Now you understand the question of why it's so important. Who could do that? Who could carry out? Who could bring an answer to all of these questions? As things stood in John's vision, there's a huge dilemma. Huge dilemma. As long as the scroll remains sealed, God's plan for the future remains not only a mystery, but just a plan and not an actuality yet. It's not an enacted reality. The big questions of how things can work out together, ending in justice and righteousness and equity, all of the fullness of redemption and so on, would be, in a sense, just theoretical, written in a book that nobody could see or nobody could do anything about. No answers could be hoped for. So the dilemma painted in the chapter is that the destiny of John, who writes this book, of the church, and really of the universe, hangs in the balance over the question of whether somebody can open that scroll. The seal carries the authority of God himself, you see. And so no one could break that seal without his direct approval, without God's authorization. And certainly no one was worthy to be the channel through which God's plan would become known and actually be executed unless God had given his stamp of approval on it. And so one of the angels voices this huge dilemma. It's a major problem, isn't it? Who is worthy to do that? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals? In all the created world, it seems, there is no one who's worthy to break open the seal or to look inside. There's none who can truthfully know what the future holds. None from heaven or earth or under the earth could begin to be the instrument of carrying out God's plan. None are even worthy to look into it, you'll notice, verse 3. But we can be very thankful that there exists another scroll. Another scroll which has been left unsealed and in fact has as its intention revelation to us. It's that scroll of the scriptures which gives the solution to John's dilemma. For one of the elders speaks to John with words of comfort. You can understand his weeping because some of us weep even this week, have we not? You've wept this week, some of you, because you don't know how this is ever going to be made right. John weeps when he hears that thought. No one is worthy to bring this to solution, to some hope of plan of redemption being worked out in a way that's good. And the elder says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So we learn of this Lion of Judah and this Root of David. Where? We go back to the Scriptures. The Old Testament tells us who this is. We know him to be Jesus, the Messiah. Interestingly enough, he speaks in Psalm 40. Jesus speaks there in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, and he says this, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." Jesus, when he says that, is referring to the Scriptures that speak about the Messiah who was to come. He says, this scroll of the Scriptures speak about me. Speak of the Messiah fulfilling the Father's plan, the will of God. And there in the scroll of the book, it's written of Jesus. And I think it's fascinating that he says, "I delight to do your will." That plan that has not yet been revealed, I delight to carry it out. And as this vision is all about revealing Jesus to us, it's somewhat ironic that having just said that no created being is worthy, the uncreated one who is worthy, Jesus himself, is likened now to two created things. He's likened to a lion and to a lamb. The worthy lion and lamb. Remember that both the lion and the lamb have clear significance for the readers of the Old Testament. Again, we don't need to be speculative here. The Scripture tells us the meaning of these symbols. The lion was certainly not just a powerful animal. We think of him as the king of the jungle or the king of the beasts, right? But more importantly, it's a reference to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised Messiah who was to be the king over God's people. And that promise is reiterated numbers of times throughout the Old Testament, but it's first given, it seems, in the prophecy that is sort of given through Abraham the father to his son Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. This is what it says. "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So you have a reference to the line of Judah as the lion line, as it were, the one whose scepter would never depart from. Okay, so the reference to that lion is very clear. But then the reference to the lamb is even more familiar to us. We use this imagery even in today's writing. Poets use this, writers use it in terms of speaking of a person as innocent as a lamb. So Jesus, we speak of him as a lamb in terms of his innocence, of his humility and that kind of thing. But of course also because the Scripture is filled with this picture of the lamb being the sacrifice, common sacrifice offered for the forgiveness of sins. Certainly John is familiar with that as he speaks of John the Baptist speaking of Jesus, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So when John seeks and he looks and sees in this vision the Lamb, that to all appearance has been slain, it's been put to death. This is a dead Lamb, and he sees it standing now, alive, near the throne. He at once recognizes who this, who this imagery is referring to. Who has died and been raised? Who is this Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world? It's Jesus Christ. It's the risen Jesus. And the image of a risen lamb with seven horns and seven eyes just sort of builds up on that picture of who Jesus is and what he's like here in this picture. John hears that this Jesus is worthy because he has conquered. He is able to open the scrolls and to break the seals. He has seven horns. Horns in the Scripture are a picture of power. And he has seven of them. That means he has all power. He has seven eyes. Eyes are being for vision and knowledge. And so he has all knowledge, comprehensive power, comprehensive sight. Last chapter, we talked about the cherubim, covered in eyes. And these are the servants of the Lord who are his instruments. And so here you have chapter 4, are the eyes of the lion lamb represented as well. All powerful, all knowing, the Spirit of God in his presence. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. this slain lamb who is risen goes up, and it's an interesting picture. We can hardly imagine how this goes on, but he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Now, that's no small thing. No small thing. You can't do what this lamb has done unless you're authorized to do so, unless you have the authority to do so, unless you have the worth to do so. And then the question is asked to us, when a question is asked like, who is worthy? And then you're given a solution to the problem. This one goes up and does it. He is worthy. Then we know the focus of what this passage is about. The question is raised, who is worthy? Then the lamb comes, takes that. He does the thing which is he's worthy to do. Then our focus focuses on the lamb and says the lamb is worthy. Worthy is the lamb. The Lord Jesus is worthy. That's our focus of the passage. And up to this point in our view of heaven's throne, we've had sort of a vague sense of the Trinity, as I mentioned, perhaps with a focus on God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Those are mentioned specifically prior to this. But what was said of this God in general in chapter 4? What is mentioned about him in chapter 4? God the Father, God the Spirit, maybe the Trinity as a whole, but what's mentioned? Well, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by you and your will they existed and were created. That's what's said of this God on the throne of heaven in chapter 4. But now notice that the attention and our focus shifts from one specific person of the Godhead to one specific person of the Godhead to the Son, to the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to Jesus Christ. And what do we learn of this one who was born of Mary? This one that if you had come up and pinched him, it would hurt. What of this one who was born in Bethlehem in a little manger over 2,000 years ago? We learn that he is equal to God in his worth. Look at what's said in chapter 5 specifically about him. Verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Do you notice that that's largely the same list that was said in chapter 4 of God the Father and God the Son or God the Spirit? Now we have Jesus saying it's you are worthy to receive these things to the Father, to the Son. Verse 14 puts them together. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. To the Father and the Son and the Spirit, worship is to be given. When Jesus steps up to fulfill the will of the Father, that plan of redemption to make sense of this incredibly fallen world, the reaction of all heaven is immediate. This is notable. When the Lamb steps up and takes the scroll, it communicates something. Look at what happens. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And here's the new song. Worthy are you. Worthy are you. All of creation, men, that's the elders, men and women, children represented there, glorious beings of the angels in heaven, the four living creatures, they fall down in worship of Jesus. They prostrate themselves before this one who conquered and thus was worthy. It's interesting, you could actually turn that phrase around and it would also make sense. Not only did he conquer because he was worthy, he's worthy because he conquered. Because he was the Son of God, he was able to take up the scroll, break its seals, and see that God's plan was executed. And these all sing a new song in worship of the Lamb. You wonder why those in heaven have every tear wiped away from their eyes? This is it. Jesus has opened the scroll. He fulfills that will of God. He's able to make right everything which is wrong in this world. He is able to bring justice where justice is necessary. He's the judge. He's able to do all that makes things right in this world. Now, we don't see it that yet because we're not there yet. New songs are composed whenever you have a development in redemptive history. You see that through Scripture. You see things, a new song was sung on this occasion. Do you remember, for example, just the song sung by Moses and Miriam and the Israelites, having just been brought through the Red Sea, delivered from Egypt out of slavery, brought through that moment of terror at the Red Sea, when the enemy was right at their back, delivered from the enemy, and they sing a new song, deliverance. Dennis Johnson writes this. He says, "The new song sung by living creatures and elders celebrates an exodus that makes previous rescues pale in comparison. You were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Not just a few in the tribe of Abraham, from the tribe of Abraham and through that family, but now from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Various types and shadows have marked the coming of this prior to Christ, of course. But now he has come and he's accomplished that work and is seated on the throne of heaven. And he has got that scroll in his hand and he begins to open the seals. And where he's putting all enemies under his feet. Now to the praises of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, you add a countless number of angels as well. Numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, we would probably say, why didn't you say millions of millions or gazillions or whatever? Think of the biggest number you can. Well, that's the largest Greek word that they have for numbers is thousands. So that's why they say thousands upon thousands. It's the largest number they can use in language to speak about big numbers. So in Greek. So that's what it is. It's myriads and myriads of angels are now joining in this choir, and they're. It's a little bit like the incarnation choirs that came and revealed themselves to the shepherds, singing about the good news that was about to happen. And here they're saying it's accomplished. They're putting all enemies under his feet. Worthy is the Lamb, they cry. But even that's not enough, because then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, everywhere, every creature begins worshiping this Lion and Lamb. This Jesus, according to his worth, acknowledging him. The entire universe can't suppress their joy, their wonder. Now, that's a different mood than what some of you have experienced this week. Real sorrow and anguish and heartache and fear and anxiety and trouble that you faced. But you see, Jesus has opened the scrolls. Worthy is the Lamb. All of the universe can't suppress the joy of that, the wonder of that, the wiping away of every tear. And remarkably, the thing that has made all of this possible is Jesus' willingness to go up and take up that scroll, to break its seals and fulfill God's redemptive plan. It all was accomplished when Jesus gave his life on the cross, when he was slain to purchase men and women, not only like you and me, but you and me. Really, you and me, not just people like that. He did it for you and me if you put your trust in him. Specifically, he did that for you and me. Remember the purpose of the Spirit of God in giving us this book today. What is the point of writing the book of Revelation for God's people? He desires to strengthen the saints as they face the battle against Satan. The book of Revelation is about battle, about Satan's attacks against evil in the world. About persecution of the saints and of temptation of the saints. That daily battle we have to face with evil. And encouragement comes to us by the Spirit of God as we read the book of Revelation to see that Jesus, the Son of God, what he has done in fulfilling God's redemptive plan. He who has all power and all knowledge and all compassion and all mercy has been slain to purchase you for God. As Romans 8:32 says very clearly, and I love this verse, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And friends, that verse was written to people who are still alive on this earth before they get taken to heaven where there's all this bliss and glory. The one who has already purchased us for God, the one who by his phenomenal grace and mercy and love gave us Jesus Christ, slain for our sins. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not do that? He's already promised to do these things. So that's where we take comfort. It doesn't mean that all the problems go away. But perspective is everything, friends. It's everything. Knowing who has conquered, who is the Lamb who sits on the throne. And I want to close with this. It kind of goes off in a different direction in some ways, but I think it's really important. I want you to take this truth with you, obviously, throughout the week as you face temptations and difficulties as Christians. Let it be your joy. Let it be your strength. But I also want to mention this as we close. It has to be said that Christianity is not like any other religion. It's just not. Because in no other religion does the main character, the earthly prophet, the one who is the promoter of the religion, the leader, nowhere else claims that person to be God, worthy of all worship, worthy of all devotion. Jesus is different from Muhammad in that sense. He's different from Joseph Smith or Zoroaster or Swami Prabhupada or any other prophet or serious religious leader who's ever existed in this respect. The Bible is what proceeds from the mouth of God. It proceeds from Jesus himself, a portion of which is the book of Revelation. And I don't know why we don't use Revelation more to point to the divinity of Jesus Christ, but we ought to do it more. It's unique in sacred writings because it reveals Jesus as God, one with God, the same as God, worthy of worship as God. It opens a window into the reality that the angels of heaven, together with the departed saints, together with the entire universe one day, will all come to this reality and they'll fall down on their faces and declare Jesus is worthy to be worshipped as God. And perhaps we ought to get rid of some of the careless church language that we use sometimes. Silly things that we talk about as Christians. We banter around about our testimonies and we say silly things like, I made Jesus my Lord and Savior. You did what? You made him your Lord? And Savior, or, you know, I allowed Jesus into my heart. Those words don't represent reality at all. Because if indeed Jesus is your Savior, then he has broken down barriers that you have previously put up in to submit to him. He's broken those down to submit to the fact that he already has been your sovereign all along. You've not allowed Jesus access to your heart. He has conquered your rebellious heart. And he has claimed his lordship over it. As the victorious lamb slain from the foundations of the earth, he has graciously granted you a new heart, filled with life and hope. He alone is worthy to receive all praise and power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. May our daily life reflect this truth and this hope. And you who have had a hard week, probably all of you in many ways have had a hard week. May this be your hope. May this be your encouragement that the Word of God really does meet your need here because it talks of your Savior who loves you enough to give himself for you, to purchase you for God. Let's live with that kind of hope, even in the midst of the hard things we do, okay? Let's pray.